Thank you. Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that you may bless our time together as we seek to speak, listen to your word. May you speak through me, Lord, to the needs and sins of our congregation here. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and comfort and console us where we need to be consoled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it, that over the centuries, people have painted portraits of Jesus. Here's one. It's very medieval. You'll notice there seems to be some sort of light round Jesus' head, sort of a saint thing. Of course, that's just an artist's impression of what that particular person thought Jesus would have looked like. Then there's ones like that. Pretty good looking Jesus. Then there's other ones like this, which is a bit more, carrying around the sheep. Then there's ones from more of a medieval background. And, of course, then there's more modern interpretations of Jesus. All these paintings have very different interpretations of Christ. The paintings probably tell us more about the painter than about Jesus. You'll notice our stained glass windows have lovely pictures of Jesus there. Again, that's just the artist's impression or his interpretation of what it is. So it tells us more about the artist than Jesus. It's interesting, the Bible never really says anything about what Jesus looked like. The focus has always been upon what Jesus said and did. Could Jesus have been a short, fat, bald guy just as much as possibly as any of those? Because we don't know what he looked like. The Gospels don't talk about that. Our sources of information are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just as an aside, some people would say, aren't they biased interpretations? In the first century, there are actually non-Christian writers who talk about Jesus. There was a Jewish writer called Josephus who talks about Jesus, as well as other Roman writers. They don't talk a lot about him. They just mention him. There was a guy called Christ. And Josephus says, and he did many mighty miracles, right? And that's from a non-Christian living in the first century. But our main source of information is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's much that is similar and also much that is different between all four Gospels. Matthew is obviously written to people who were Jewish because he quotes the Old Testament all the way through it. And whenever he gets to a Jewish custom, he never explains it. Why doesn't he explain it? Because the people who are reading his Gospel, they don't need an explanation. They know what he's talking about. Luke was probably written to Gentiles who had a significant experience of Judaism. We know there was a group in the first century called God-fearers. They were people who were Gentiles who couldn't become Jews because they didn't want to go through the whole circumcision and not eating pork and all the rest of it. But they would hang around the back of the synagogue. They were God-fearers. You meet some of them in the Gospels, the centurion, for example, and others. Then there's John. John probably wrote to Jewish Christians. People who were Jews who become Christians who are now considering giving up being Jewish. The reason I say that is because the last verse, one of the last verses in John's gospel is John says, these things have been written so you know that the Messiah is Jesus. Well, if you're a Christian, you sort of already know that. Why do you need to be convinced the Messiah is Jesus? Well, we know in the first century there was, because there was a lot of tensions between Rome and Palestine or the Jews in Palestine and leading to eventually the Romans destroying Jerusalem, there would have been a pressure on people who were Jewish Christians to return to Judaism, to return to their nationalistic roots. So I think John and probably Hebrews were written to that situation. Mark, on the other hand, was written to people who weren't Jews, who knew nothing about Judaism. We know that because as you read through Mark's gospel, what does Mark do? He explains all the Jewish customs. He says, and the Jews did this. Brackets, the reason they do this is this. Now, why would he do that? Because the people he's writing to, they might have seen a Jew, but they knew nothing about Judaism. He's writing to Gentiles, right, as opposed to the other gospel writers. So the gospels, in a lot of ways, I don't play golf. my brothers and that do. But apparently you have different golf clubs, right? I think, am I right so far? And each golf club is used for a different shot, correct? So golfers, just nod your head so I know I'm on the right track. Okay. The Gospels are written something like that. Each Gospel's written for a different audience with a slightly different spin on the content. Now, it's clear the New Testament writers didn't see Jesus as doing something that was new. And in a sense that God suddenly said, oh, look, I'll go send my son. This is all brand new. No, it wasn't. The arrival of Jesus was the fulfillment of promises that God had made throughout the Old Testament centuries. Look how each gospel begins. So Matthew's gospel says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Immediately following that, there's a whole list of ancestors, tracing Jesus' ancestors, his family line, back to Abraham. Luke's gospel, that begins with a bunch of stories about how the angels appeared to the shepherds and Zechariah and so on. But they're always quoting, alluding to Old Testament passages. The Messiah is about to be born, the one you've been waiting for. John's gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is first of all, he's plagiarizing Genesis chapter 1, because that's how Genesis 1 starts. So he's drawing your attention. He's drawing a parallel between Old and New Testament. And he uses the word, which was a really important term in the Old Testament, because it referred to the Word of God. So the Word wasn't an action of God. It wasn't God speaking so much as a person. The Word is God. Now, first century Jews saw Messiah through the lens of their culture. What did they want the Messiah to be like and do? Much like painters who paint portraits of Jesus. So to the Jews in the first century, the Messiah was a political and military figure, someone who would come and free Israel from their bondage. Because remember, they'd been conquered by the Romans. So the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be a general. He's going to be a politician. He's going to rule. So I always laugh, and there's a part in the Gospels when the two of James and John come to Jesus. Hey, listen, they do it quietly. Listen, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, do you think, me and my brother consider your right and left hand? Now, remember, they're thinking political kingdom, massive, we're going to be money and power and wealth, and we're going to be right in the middle of it. And Jesus says, you guys don't know what you're asking for. And besides that, those spots have already been filled. God has already worked that out, right? Of course, the other disciples find out what John and James ask about, and they come and they get really angry because, if only we thought of that first. The person who sits at my right hand and left hand has already been decided when I come to my kingdom. Later on in the gospel, what happens? Jesus is crucified. And two thieves are crucified next to him. And the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke specifically say, one on his right hand and one on his left. So when did Jesus come into his kingdom? At the cross. So what John and James were saying is, can we die painfully on the cross with you? And Jesus, you guys don't know what you're asking for. So they're seeing Messiah through the lens of what was popular today, that the Messiah was a political and military figure. So the mistake first century Jews made, and of course painters made, is to project their culture, the cultural expectations of what they want Jesus to be like. Now, the New Testament writers see Jesus as the continuation of God's promises in the Old Testament. You can see that in the way that Mark's gospel begins. Just so we're looking at Mark over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking intensely at how Mark develops. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is the title of Mark's book. The rest of the gospel will explain the meaning of that verse. So what does it mean? Well, the good news. Now, it's common in the first century world when a great military victory happened, or the birth of the son of an emperor, or a drought that was breaking, or some massive natural, it was great news. There'd be a guy who would come into the village, because remember, there's no radio and all the other stuff. He'd come into the middle of the city of the village and he would announce, gospel, gospel, good news, good news. This is the good news. The good news of the Lord Jesus. So it was a common first century term. Messiah means the anointed one, the successor of King David. And the Old Testament promised that God would one day send a king, a Messiah, a chosen one, a Christ who would save God's people and establish God's kingdom on earth. So Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the position of Israel's king. But in Mark's gospel and the rest of the New Testament, the term's also used to point towards people showing that Jesus is actually God. When you deal with Jesus, you're dealing with God. So the miracles of Jesus, he heals people, he drives out demons, he raises the dead, he calms storms and so on. Now, immediately after the title of the book is given, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is his gospel, Mark connects the title with a series of three Old Testament quotes he pushes together. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for him, for the Lord makes straight paths for him. Now, it was common practice to get Old Testament verses amongst Jews, to get Old Testament verses and put them all together, right? Shaken, not stirred, and just present them as one long passage. And this is what Mark does. And he strings three Old Testament quotes together. The first one's from Exodus, Exodus 23, verse 20. It says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place I've prepared. Now, the context is Israel in the wilderness. They're traveling towards the promised land, and God promises to send his angel ahead of the people and guide them out of the wilderness into the promised land. Then Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That was the other end of the Old Testament story, right? Exodus is right around the beginning. Malachi is right at the end. Now, Israel had returned from exile, but now they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And the arrival of the Messiah would be sudden and unexpected, but would be preceded by a messenger, someone coming before the Messiah to announce he was about to come. Then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. These are all the three verses that have been strung together. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Again, that's the context there is Israel before they return from their Babylonian exile. The context is Israel before that to return. God prepares the way for his people to return from exile. Now, all three verses have something in common. Israel was being comforted that God would come soon and lead them out of the wilderness into a new era. So the first verse of Mark's gospel is wrapped up in these promises. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the fulfillment of promises God had given centuries before. So before God had given these promises, look at what happens. Because God had given these promises, look what happens in verses 4 and 5. He promised to send a messenger, and then suddenly, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole of the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Remember, John, you pick up things as you read the New Testament, and after a while, certain things become clearer. Jerusalem was where? It was on Mount Zion. It was on top of a mountain, right? The River Jordan is, ages away. It's a long, long way. I mean, there's no cars. You've got to walk there. So people had left Jerusalem, walked all the way down to the foot of the mountain, then walked all the way out to the River Jordan. It would have taken them days to do. To hear John and be baptized, this is serious stuff. John's an instant celebrity at that point in time. Now, the words "and so" at the beginning of the verse 4 show Mark wants us to see that the coming of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. This is all part of God's plan. It's not new. It's something we're all expecting. Then, so what did John do? John gave another promise. John adds it to the promises. Look at verse 7 and 8. After me, and this was his message, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what happened next? Chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So do you see how it's all progressing? Old Testament promises that John would come. John comes and he says, well, after me, I promise you that after me, someone else is going to come who's the one you've been looking for. So the person John promised would come is obviously Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, here's the question. What do you all think about that? Now, the people have been Christians for several years. This is not new information. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Well, yeah, we've sort of already come to that conclusion. But remember, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't have been new information to the people who read Mark's gospel originally. Remember, they were Christians. So they know he's the Son of God, the Messiah as well. What's interesting is Mark goes out of his way to make sure that the people who read his book really do know who Jesus is. See, all through the gospel, most people who meet Jesus don't realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, that he really is the Son of God. So you see, all the way through, people are going, who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And he drives out a demon. People go, this is incredible. This must be some sort of new teaching. Even the demons listen to him. He raises the dead. And people say, we've never seen anything like this. Who is this man? And the disciples are saying, well, yeah, I don't know. The religious leaders want to kill him. In one part of Mark's gospel, and you miss it if you read it too quickly, the Sadducees, who were sort of like the aristocratic rulers in Israel, and there's another group called the Pharisees, who we know about, they hated each other's guts. They despised each other. They really hate. They were political enemies in every sense of the word. But halfway through Mark's gospel, they get together and say, listen, we've got a problem. We need to work together and cooperate to kill Jesus. They actually unite to oppose their common enemy, or the person they pursue is their common enemy, Jesus. The crowds can't decide if he's a prophet or John the Baptist or someone risen from the dead. So eventually, remember, Herod says, who is this guy? And he doesn't know. He thinks it's John the Baptist, because he killed John the Baptist. You think he's come back from the dead. So remember, Jesus finally says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist from the dead. Some say you're a prophet. Some say this, some say that. And he said, then who do you say I am? He said, and Peter pops up, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. At that point, about halfway through the gospel, is a turning point. From this point on, Jesus starts to explain to them why he'd come. The first half of the gospel, who is Jesus? And the disciples come to the conclusion, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. The rest of the gospel is about why he'd come. He's headed to the cross. He's going to be a ransom for many. Now, remember, as soon as Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross, the guy who just said, this is Peter, remember, Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, right? Remember that? And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, crucified, and die. And Peter pulls him aside. What does Peter do? You're not going to die. You're the Messiah, the Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He knows the disciples are listening. He looks over and all the disciples are doing this. And he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me. What's the next word? Satan. Now, what's Peter functioning with? Peter's functioning with the popular idea of what the Messiah was. You're a political ruler. So you can't have a crucified Christ. That doesn't make any sense. How are you going to beat the Romans hanging on a cross? Because Jesus isn't that type of Messiah. See, as readers, you know, it's interesting. The only group in Mark's gospel, in fact, all the gospels that ever say, yeah, we got it. You're the Son of God, is what group? The demons, right? Whenever Jesus confronts the demons say, you're the Son of God. And they get it right because they see what we human beings don't see. Now, as readers, we see clearly what the people in Mark's gospel consistently did not see, because we read verse 1. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God's fulfilling his promises right before their eyes. But no one realized what was really happening. It's only the readers of Mark, like us, who read verse 1, who stand outside the story and watch as an audience. Remember, Mark is a story. There was a guy in London about a couple of decades ago. People came and looked at it because he did the entire Mark's gospel as a monologue, as a story. He got up as an actor, memorized the entire gospel and told it as a story. Now, brothers and sisters, that works because what's one of the favorite words in Mark's gospel? Used all the time. Immediately. And Jesus did this and this and this. And immediately he did this and this and this. And then immediately, it's all because it flows like a story. I think it, the reason it does that is because it is a story. Because tradition, we don't know if this happened, but it seems to fit with how Mark reads, is the guy who wrote Mark is allegedly John Mark, who you run into Acts. He's the one who hangs around with Paul, and he misses mum and goes home, and Paul says, well, I'm not taking him back again. Remember, Barnabas and Paul have a big fight over whether or not Mark should join their group. We think Mark is John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. And the tradition around that is Mark hung around with Peter and wrote down everything Peter said, word for word. So you can imagine Mark, Peter telling the story and Mark writing down what Peter's saying, word for word. Now, people said, oh, well, scholars have said, does that really fit? As someone who spends his life telling stories, I'm telling you, it sounds true. I tell you why. Because if I tell a story, or you're relating a story, you know one of the things you do as an eyewitness? You put in details. Details that only an eyewitness would know. You see what I'm saying? So when Jesus is in the boat and the storm's all around, Mark says, and this is just one example, there's numerous of them. Mark says, and Jesus was asleep in the boat with his head on a pillow. That's an eyewitness detail. Why put his head was on a pillow? It's relevant to the story, unless, of course, you actually saw it happen. And there's all little bits and pieces like that all through Mark's gospel. That's why a lot of scholars now think Mark was probably the first one written, because Mark is simply writing down what Peter's saying, which means that because Peter was probably killed around about 60-odd AD, they would suggest that Mark's gospel is one of the earliest gospels. That's a side we don't know if that's true. But we as readers stand outside the story and we watch as an audience who see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Here's one of the reasons I think Mark does that. He's very, very clever. He wants us to see ourselves in the responses of the disciples. When the disciples sort of just don't get it, don't you understand who he is? Why don't you see it? And Jesus talks about trusting him. And as readers, we say, of course you've got to trust Jesus. And of course, they don't, because they're like who? Well, us. And when you see the responses of Jesus, people who don't believe, who oppose him and so on, you see those responses all around us all the time. So Mark wants us to see ourselves and our experience as Christians in there. In fact, later on in the gospel, Jesus clearly very much says, I've come to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But the pattern of how he does that is the role model for us of how we live the Christian life. So when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, what's he do? He says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to pick up my cross and head there. And what does Jesus say about those who follow him? Deny yourself, take up a cross and follow me. Jesus is the role model for how we live as Christians. The act of service. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, as you read Mark, it's a pattern for how we live the Christian life. And you can't read Mark and then be self-absorbed Christians. You can't read Mark and say, well, I'll serve if it's simple, easy, and convenient. That's just not the pattern of discipleship in Mark's gospel. The other thing I want to point out today is that the gospels, and particularly Mark, because that's what we're looking at, he quotes Old Testament because Old Testament is Christian scripture. Remember, that's one of the reasons I'm getting us all to read Psalms and Proverbs, and we look at the Old Testament, because it's Christian scripture. You see Jesus in the Old Testament. Listen to what Luke says at the end of his gospel. Remember the story of the road to Emmaus? He's walking down, the two disciples are walking, oh, this terrible, Jesus is dead. And this guy walks up and says, what are you talking about? And they said, oh, where have you been? You know, and they tell the whole story. He says, oh, you guys don't understand. And this is what he says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And who's the stranger that they don't recognize? It's obviously Jesus. But you notice what Jesus says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when we read the Old Testament, it points us to the Lord Jesus. We find the new in the old. And as we get to know the old, the new comes alive, because all of a sudden concepts in the Old Testament are filled out and they're pointing to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, this is my exhortation to us as we begin Mark's going through Mark's gospel. We need to meet the real Jesus and not a Jesus of our imaginations, a Jesus that makes us feel good about ourselves and about life, a Jesus who's sort of sweet and innocent and nice. We need to confront and be with the real Jesus, who talks about uncomfortable topics like our sin, who gives us consolation, but not the consolation the world gives of don't worry, just make more money and have a comfortable life, but the consolation that beyond this life there's something more and better. The Jesus who says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The real Jesus, not the Jesus of paintings and imaginations. We need to confront the Jesus who from scriptures, not one of our own making. And when we go through Mark's gospel in the next few weeks, that's what we'll be doing.